almost a single thought coming down, at least down through verse 10, but we're just going to cover 4, 5, and 6 for this message tonight, and we'll get to the others here in 2 weeks. Anyhow, James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you be glorified and honored. Please fill me with your Spirit. Control what I say. Control how I say it, Lord. I pray the truth that we see here would come across clearly, Lord, and would help us in our walk with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. James, of course, is a book dealing with integrity in your walk. It's very practical. It's referred to, again, as the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's a whole lot of truth throughout this book, verse by verse, that helps you in a real, very practical way with your walk with God. Now, as we come into chapter 4, not angry. He's just addressing some serious issues, some wicked things that can easily take place in a Christian's life. He starts off in the first three verses dealing with, of course, their strife and fighting among the people, these wars and these conflicts that are taking place. And they were coming because their lust was in control. The lust was in control. It was so much in control that they weren't even praying, or that they were praying to consume it upon their lust. They were trying to use God like their little genie in a bottle. God, this is what I want. They're actually praying to God to get their lust answered. That's what was taking place. So he's still continuing with that thought right now as we come down into chapter 4. He's not changing subjects at all. But we're seeing that as a result of this attitude, it's evidence of what was taking place in the first three verses, that their friendship, that they're being closer to the world than they are to God. That the real desire is not God, that their desire is to be like the world. That's how what they were asking for, how they were living was manifesting that they were being worldly. They were being a friend of the world, which here James is calling them an enemy of God. He refers to them as adulterers and adulteresses with the relationship with the world. And he's using incredibly strong language to try and picture here to demonstrate how much God hates a Christian who's trying to be a friend of the world. We all face the temptation to be attracted to the things of the world. And of course, in our text, we're going to see what drives it. Our text is what it's doing in our text. It's laying out the sin in really verses 1, 2, and 3, and including 4, as he's trying to show God's hatred for it. And then in verse 5, he is demonstrating what's behind it. All right, what is it in you that's driving you to want to be close to the world, to want that friendship with the world, even though you've been redeemed, you've been saved, yet you still have that propensity in you, that sin nature in you? And he's getting specific with what elements in your sin nature are driving you to want to be close to the world. Primarily one sin, and then he touches on another sin that feeds that sin and keeps this whole cycle going. So we're going to be looking at that as well. We certainly do live in a day when many Christians are trying to be a friend of the world. We live in a day when most Christians want to see as close as they can get to the world and somehow still have God's blessing. They want to look like Him. They want to dress like Him. And we talk about that on Sunday night with this post-Christian culture and how that's infiltrating the church. As the people involved, it's not necessarily these are wicked and vile people. They just don't know how to respond. They're not realizing that this attachment that they're trying to get to the world, all in the name of relationship building, all in the name of claiming the gospel, is really what they're most concerned about. That simply is not the case. Listen, I am all for us building relationships with other people so that we can effectively present the gospel. But please understand, the key to their salvation is not your relationship building. The key to their salvation is the preaching of the gospel. It's allowing that conviction to take place. When you see Paul going from place to place to place in the book of Acts, he doesn't stay around for too long, does he? he preaches the gospel with effectiveness, and it leads to conversion. But again, we live in a time when many are trying to be a friend of the world, to look like the world. And the reality is, just like he said there in the first three verses, that desires is coming from their own lust. It's not a desire to be close to God. It's a desire to be like the world, to have that attachment, to still have that friendship in place. Again, too often today we see Christians seeking after worldly fads, worldly goals. It seems we have forgotten about Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, especially verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Think of the first few words again. And be not conformed to this world. We can go to what in Galatians, there's probably at least two verses I'm thinking of right now that forbid the worldliness. We can go throughout the scriptures where over and over again, God is pleading with his people to avoid that. So anyhow, we're going to take a look at this here today. We're going to look at what does it mean to be a friend of the world and what is behind it. And then what help we see here for it, for our sinful nature. There's also help here for us. So anyhow, let's go to the very first point here and look at what is being a friend of the world. The world here, of course, it means by following any of the world's way of thinking. It's not talking about the physical ground and the earth or necessarily the people in it, of course. It's dealing with the world system, the world's way of thinking, the world's principles, the world's actions, the way of the world, the world's amusements. The word friend here carries the idea of fondness. It's similar. It's not the exact word. It's similar to the word that Peter is using. Remember when they had that discussion going back and forth in John chapter 21? I think Brother Matt preached on it on Thursday night last week at the do we have? Wild Game Supper. And when Christ is asking him, "Do you love me?" and Peter is responding back, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee." And Peter was using a different word, a word that had the idea of affection attached to it, of a fondness attached to it. And that's very similar to the word that's being used right here. It's dealing with an affection for the world, a fondness for the world, that desire for it. All right? That's what it's referring to here. An emotional attachment to it, where you are more concerned with carnal things than spiritual things in your life. This is the word "will" here is interesting as well. Those who will be a friend of the world speaks to purpose, intention, and desire. That's, in other words, it is the direction of your life. You have decided, even though if the Lord has saved you, and there's some argument here that James is trying to separate unbelievers, wheat from tares, if you will. That there's some who have made a false profession of faith, and that these would actually be tares among the wheat right now because they're referred to as an enemy of God. I think that's a little bit doubtful just because he uses the word adultery. A lost person cannot commit adultery on God. That would only be a saved person that can be in that state. But nonetheless, he is using terminology that is incredibly strong here. So he's looking at a Christian. He wants you to know, listen, if your desire and your draw is still towards the world, you need to see how God views that. You need to be able to recognize that. It's a person who is living for their career, who is living for entertainment, who is living for their hobbies, really anything outside of God. The list can go on and on. It's not necessary that any of those things are sinful. It's when those things have your heart. It's when those things have your fondness. It's when those things have your attachment. It's when those things have your desires. It's when what gets you up in the morning are those items. That is being a friend of the world. So how do you know if you're a friend of the world? Well, I've been trying to elaborate on that. One, of course, you would examine your life. How different does your life look from the average moral lost guy? Are your goals the same? How different does it look? Who has your heart? Where is your affection? What is it set upon? Do you seek the approval of the world more than you do God? And by the way, we're seeing this. This ties in so good with the Sunday night series right now. The approval of the world right there, that's what's happening with the churches. They're actually seeking the approval of the world with how they worship. That's what they want. They want the world to come in and say, "This is cool. This is really cool. Did you see the tattoo there? I got one too. I'm all ready for it. I got one this week. That's what they want. They want that acceptance of the world. And even though, and we can make a really good case here, that is based, of course, in lust. Anytime you want acceptance of the world, that's never anything spiritual, regardless how you try and mask it, even in your prayer life. It's always, always, always going to be born of your lust. All right? And regardless of how you try to term it, we're just trying to do some relationship building. No, you're seeking acceptance of the world because there's now a reproach when you're following Christ. And none of us like to bear reproach. It goes against your flesh. I don't care who you are. Nobody likes to bear reproach. You seek the approval of the world. That is an indication you are a friend of the world. If the world has your heart, your fondness, your affection. If you prefer the world's amusement. If coming into a preaching service rather bores you. And you would prefer the world's amusements, it's not God that has your heart. You understand that? That's not where your affection lies. Or your standards conform more to the world than they do to the Bible. When your standards conform more to the world instead of to the Word of God, it's showing the direction of your heart. Now, this is assuming, let me put a caveat on that last one there. That is assuming knowledge of those standards of the Bible. All right? There is ignorance. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I mean, you take the average person, say, in the United States of America, who comes to know the Lord, they're going to be ignorant of a whole lot of the Bible. So they're still going to have all those evidences of that dead life. It's kind of like when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. That is a great picture of our salvation. The problem with Lazarus, he had life. He's alive. But know what he still had on him? Grave clothes. The grave clothes had to come off. Well, that's true when a person gets converted. The grave clothes got to get off. Our problem is we got those who have the knowledge and want the grave clothes back on. They want the marks of the old life. Not a new life in Christ. And these new glasses are bugging me. You guys are going in and out of focus. So those progressive things, it's really tripping me out right now. I'm like, so if I pass out, it's because of these stupid things in my head right now. Wow. Anyhow, the Bible describes that if you choose to be a friend of the world, the Lord wants you to know you are committing spiritual adultery before God. That's what's taking place. And think of how horrible adultery affects a marriage. Think of the destructiveness that brings into that relationship. And God is saying, listen, when you are trying to be a friend of the world, just by trying to adapt their fads, another, it's showing that's what has your heart. You don't believe that you're complete in God. You're not going to Him to have your needs met. Your flesh is in control. Your lust is driving you. And you still want the world. And yet He redeemed you with the blood of His own Son. Think of the betrayal, of the hurt that is involved. Again, God looks on you as a spiritual adulterer. It's when you're giving your fondness and your desires to this world. Think of back in the book of Hosea, of how God used him as a living picture of what Israel was doing to God. Remember, Israel still had their worship going on. They still had they were still trying to, quote, say they were serving Jehovah God, even though they were still mixing it with idolatry. They were mixing it with the paganism of the day. And yet they thought everything was fine. And the Lord's saying, no, I am looking on you as if you're committing adultery on me right now. Your real heart and fondness isn't towards me. Your real love is for the world. You're just bringing the things of the world into my service. You are mixing the holy and the profane. God also calls those who will be a friend of the world His enemy. His enemy. I can think of a lot of people that I wouldn't mind being their enemy, but God is not one of them. I would not want God's face set against me. I would not. I mean, he didn't even have to think it. He didn't even stop my heart. Ooh. You don't want him as your enemy. He is using the strongest terminology possible here to let you know how much he hates those he has redeemed still with a desire for this world. Again, we have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price. You are not your own. You know, it's just like when you got married, when I married Mary Ann, you know, she is my wife. It's not her decision now to decide she can go around running around with whoever she wants. Again, the picture with Hosea and what was going on with him when he married Gomer. So now, verse 5 and 6 is what we need to get to. All right, verse 5 is important here because it's speaking to what is behind our desire to be like the world. All right, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, as I was going through this, it's of course, just reading it, I think you begin to understand it's a very hard verse to interpret. Several of the commentators even read it, said it is the hardest verse in the Bible to interpret, is this verse, is what it's talking about. For one, it's not referring to any specific verse. All right? When it says there in verse 5, do you think the Scripture saith in vain? There's not a set verse that this is coming from. What it's coming from is the spirit of the Old Testament. It's coming from the general principles taught in the Old Testament. We do things all the time when we speak like that in relation to the Bible. We say, you know, the Bible tells you you ought not smoke cigarettes. Do we actually have a verse on that? We do not. But we have the general principle and intent of the Word of God that lets us know that. So we speak in those general terms all the way. And as we're going to see, the Bible certainly lays out a case of the dangers against envy. And so it's not dealing with a specific verse. Now, there's one view of interpretation that some believe that this is referring to the Spirit of God envious of us when we are being a friend of the world. I think that's completely impossible for a few reasons, and let me cover some of those. For one, it is the meaning of the word envious here, of the word envy here. Throughout Scripture, I looked up every single time it was used. It was never, ever used in a positive sense towards God. And it's the exact word that's used in Galatians 5 as a work of the flesh. The Spirit of God is not going to have a work of the flesh. I don't believe that's possible. It means to be, here's the definition of it. It means to be desirous of what others have, even to the point of wishing ill will on others doing better than you. That does not sound like the Spirit of God. It does not sound like the Spirit of God. Another reason why I think it cannot be the Spirit of God is because of the very first word in verse 6. But, as it's transitioning to verse 6, the conjunction that is used is showing an opposite. A contradiction is now coming up, something different. And it's going to talk about what God does for us. If verse 5 was speaking of the Spirit of God, I think that to have that flow, you would need the conjunction and would need to be in place, not the word but. It's showing a contradiction here between the two. So I certainly don't think that it's dealing with the Spirit of God. Although I see how they get that interpretation, because if you just look at it in relation to verse 4 alone, you would say, all right, well, God would be jealous of the person he has redeemed relationship with the world. You'd be correct with that statement. But jealousy is different than envy. Envy is being desirous of something you don't possess. Jealousy is something you do possess. For instance, a jealous husband. That's because it's his wife. All right, he's jealous of affections going somewhere else. Envy is something you do not possess. So the most likely one that fits best, I believe, with the verse with verses 1 through 5 here, as well as the grammatical structure of it, I believe it is speaking of the spirit of man, which is also fits the lowercase s. It's speaking of the spirit of man or the disposition of man, which tends towards envy. All right? That your natural flesh, the spirit of man, the disposition of man, will go the direction of envy. And the Old Testament certainly bears that principle out. So I believe it's speaking of the spirit of man, which is prone to envy, and then that in turn leads to worldliness, to being a friend of the world. I believe what drives all this, I think what he's summing up in verse 5 is what was behind the heart of verses 1 through 4. He's saying, don't be ignorant of your own heart. Understand how you work as a person. Understand your own disposition. Your own spirit is going to be prone to envy. Envy is a dangerous sin in your life. It will lead you towards worldliness. It will lead you down the path of being a friend of the world. Again, this passage is dealing with a Christian letting their lust control them, how that leads to strife, how that leads to a vain walk with God, even in their prayer life, where it's not real. They think they have it. They think everything is all right. I mean, they're still having their prayer time. They're just praying and asking God to fill their lust. It's demonstration that what has their heart, has their affection, has their fondness, is the world. And what they were ignorant of was their own nature that was prone to envy. It was prone to envy. So verse 5 speaks to the direction envy will take you if you let it. Envy will lead you into a friendship with the world. Envy is the way of the world. It's the way the world works. It is the emotion that drives you to be like the world. Envy is what produces that feeling of anger or disappointment when someone else has success. It is desiring what they have to the point you desire their injury. Thus, they had strife and conflicts among them. Envy is a very close cousin to covetousness. Very closely related, those two terms. Envy demonstrates that you are not, and this gets to the heart of the adultery part, makes it more clear. See, envy demonstrates, when you have envy in your life that's in control, one, it's a work of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. It demonstrates you are not content with God. Isn't that amazing? That's what it's proving in your life. Your life is living in principle. You wouldn't say that. None of us would say that. Everybody knows, man, how could you do anything apart from God? We're complete in Him. That's very true. But your life, when envy's in control, that's demonstrating you're not content with that. Look over in Genesis chapter 30. I'll show you a few things that envy does in your life. See, when envy begins to take control of your heart, it always leads to decisions, okay? And it leads to wrong decisions. It leads to bad decisions. Here's Rachel. Look where envy took her. It really is amazing. And Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children. Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb? And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may also have children by her. Look where envy took her. Here, listen, we got the handmaiden here. She's not going to be in my stead. What was the emotion behind that led to that decision? One emotion, envy. Envy. She saw the success that Leah was having in childbearing. And it led to wrong decisions. When you begin making career decisions, spiritual decisions, whatever they are, and envy is in control of your heart, you had better stop. You'd better stop and rethink some things. Look in Genesis chapter 37. We're going to look at two verses here in Genesis 37. Look at verse 11. Joseph has just dreamed one of his second dream there and told it to his brethren and his father. And it says in verse 11, and his brethren envied him. They envied him. Now, the next time we see them interacting with Joseph is going to be down in verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, Even before he came near unto him, they conspired against him to slay him. Envy was leading to his injury. They wanted to kill him. What was the driving emotion behind it? Envy. Envy. Look at Psalm chapter 37. This is commanded over and over in the Word of God, not just Psalm 37, but this is a popular verse. I'd imagine many of us could quote it. And this is sort of trying to take you a different direction than envy in Psalm 37. Instead of going towards the world, to forsake that and go towards God. Look at Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. He knows that he doesn't want to be envious of the workers of iniquity, because that's the direction you're going to go. You're going to try and start competing with that. All right. Instead of being envious, he brings up their end. He says, listen, think of their end. Think of what you're trying to follow here, what their end is going to be. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And here's where the Christian should be. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. In other words, he's saying, instead of allowing envy to control your heart, what needs to be in control of your heart is faith in God. So envy leads to those bad decisions. We're commanded over and over in Scripture to avoid envy. And we also see with envy, let's go back to James chapter 4. There's another sin that feeds envy. It's also a major clue of why God hates it. Okay, James. Jump down to verse 6. I'm going to be going here in just a second as I go to the last point. But what I want you to notice here in verse 6, he finishes with that question, and verse 6 is providing help to us. I'm going to be here in just a second anyhow, but what I want you to notice here is, let me read the verse. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth who? The proud. You see, pride feeds envy. If you remove pride, envy has nothing left to control it. It's done for. It's over with. It's pride when you see others succeeding, or however that emotion is going to be directing you, or whatever it is that you're lusting after as a result of envy in your heart. The root sin behind that one is pride. Pride and envy are closely related. They're tied together. If you remove pride, envy dies out. Your pride will lead you to envy. Humility never will. If envy controls your heart, your desire will not be towards God. It will always be towards the world. So, we all know that we're flesh. We all know that our heart is prone to that. We all know that within the spirit of man, that lust is to envy. I mean, that's who we are. So, what do we do? Well, that's where verse 6 comes in. Really, 6 through 10, but we're just going to cover verse 6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. The fact is, we need God's grace in order to restrain the wicked passions that can control our life. We need God's grace for that. And notice it says it is more grace there in the very first line. That's just a great line right there. But he giveth more grace. Grace greater than our sin. There's plenty of it. He giveth more grace. More. It is through God's grace that we maintain a right relationship with him. There's two aspects to grace. We're also going to talk about this a little bit in the Men of Faith on Saturday. There's grace that is directly tied to our salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. That is grace for salvation. But there's also grace for sanctification. There's also grace that we need in our service towards God, and that's what he's referring to here. We need God's grace if we're going to be able to serve him as we should. So the key, now get this, look in the verse here. but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So what we're going to need in order to defeat the envy and the lust and all that is going to be God's grace. And how is that accessible? One, of course, you have to be saved. You have to be a child of God to have that accessible in your life. But he's specific at who he's going to distribute that grace to. And that is the humble. Humility. Throughout the Word of God, and again, this is why I think you can begin to see the strong terminology the Lord uses towards those who are a friend of the world. Because ultimately, when you break a lot of this down, it comes down to pride. And throughout the Word, from Genesis to Revelation, you see a sin that the Lord absolutely hates. It's pride. It's pride. But if we're going to have this grace for our sanctification, for our service before God, humility is so important. Notice, God says that He will resist the proud. He will. Until you get that right, you will always have trouble finding strength to live the Christian life because you're not accessing the grace that is needed to be able to control your passions. It starts with humility. When God sees a humble heart, He always responds. We can go to 1 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah. Remember when he goes before God and he asks Him for His help? What was the key in that? He humbled himself. We can go to example after example after example in the Bible. What God looks for is humility. How about when the Lord was teaching about the Pharisee and the publican who came in to pray? You had one, the self-righteous man, who did a lot of religious things right, for that matter. And you had a publican who, again, publicans were vile. They were. It was a wicked lifestyle, period. What made the difference between the two? Humility. God responded to the humility, and He resisted the proud. It's true. It's true throughout the Word of God. It's still true to this day. We must come before God and humble ourselves. Humility will allow you to begin to see of how much and how the desperation that you need for this grace of God and for God Himself. Psalm 119 is basically, when you go through Psalm 119, kind of look at it from this point of view. Much of that is basically the prayer of a man who is humbling himself before God, recognizing how much he needs Him. Throughout, almost verse after verse. He knows the way his flesh will take him, but he knows how desperately he needs God's Word. It's the picture of a humble man basically asking for this grace so that his heart will be inclined not unto his passions, but unto God's testimonies. And when your heart is inclined unto God's testimonies, you are no longer a friend of the world. Your affections will not go that direction. Your affections will go towards God, not the way of the world. So, who has your heart? If you were to look right now at where you're, to look at the definition and meaning of that word friend, who has your heart? Who has your fondness, your affection? Who is it that you're trying to get approval from? Listen, if your life is being a friend of this world, if that's what you're desiring, please understand how God views that with a complete hatred. He compares it to adultery in a marriage, which is destructive and hurtful and everything that goes with that, to the point that it refers to you as His enemy. And He wants you to understand, listen, because what's behind it is understand your own spirit of man. It is prone to envy. It's prone to see what's going on in the world around you, and you desire that. let me finish with this illustration. When I first arrived in PNG, there was a national pastor in place. He was actually trained, if I remember right, in Port Moresby. I'm not sure of that, but he was in New Ireland, Honor Island, up by Cavan, about 5 hours from me. And so I got to meet him. He was only supposed to be there initially for about a year or 2 years, and then pray about staying there and pastoring this village work. Okay? And so when I got there, he was pastoring a village work. They had about 30 people in their church. I'd preach for him on several occasions each year. And I remember one day he came to me. He was all excited about an offer to come to the United States. And it was with a group that is Baptistic in doctrine, although they've greatly changed since the early 80s to the point that there's just no way you could recommend them. And so he was considering going that direction. And what really got him was this: if he went there, he would come back with about $2,000 a month in U.S. dollars. Now understand, his salary in the village was the equivalent of about 30 to 40 U.S. dollars a month. He would come back with about $2,000. Now, one thing bad about American Christianity, they believe in the third world that the answer is money. That's not the answer. He was doing just fine in the village. He was. The same standard they all were living at. He was eating well, doing just fine. Nobody's starving. He's feeding the people the Word of God and growing. But many times, there's a danger with our flesh, because the spirit of man lusteth to envy. All of a sudden, the temptation was put before him that was great. I remember trying to demonstrate to him why I don't recommend it. And I told him, "Man, I see your thing." I said, to be honest, I don't know that I would act any different than you were acting if I was in your place. And he went. He left. I followed him. You know, we stayed in a little bit of contact his first year of college there. And 3 years later, he comes back. He had the support. And he never pastored again. The village church no longer exists. It ceased to exist about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years after he left. They sort of combined with the work in Cavan, but only probably less than a handful went to the work in Cavan where the missionary Terry Thrun was. And that church ceased to exist. He came back. He had the funding. So what he did was youth rallies throughout the nation. Boy, we see those all over the Word of God, don't we? Aren't those key to spiritual growth, youth rallies? And a church ceased to exist. Our spirit is prone to lust, to envy. Pride will feed that. The answer is humility, which then provides God's grace in regards to our service. With heads bowed and eyes closed.